Okay, welcome back from lunch. I hope your lunch was all that you hoped it could be and more. We got a couple hours left, so we're going to go on ahead and get started. Doug's going to be back with us, and we'll go here for a little bit and then probably have one more break before we finish it up.
We'll see how the time goes.
We'll see how the time goes by and how everybody's interest hangs or wanes. If we're tired, we might have to take a break. We'll see. So all that to say, here's Doug.
Yeah, after, we'll see if anybody's suicidal after we're done here. And then we're going to practice on each other. Well, is it going to be hard to stay awake? Your tummy's full. You're all relaxed. You're ready to take a nap. We're going to pick up where we left off on the outline. It's ask about suicidality directly. It's, what, page 3, the very bottom, and we'll start on the top of page 4. So again, when you find out somebody's suicidal, you want to ask direct questions. Are they suicidal, and what is their plan? And when they reveal a plan to you, you have to help them disable that plan. That gives them an immediate short-term relief, because now you just made it difficult for them to do what they wanted to do. And then it gives you time to be able to come alongside and help them. The top of page 4, keep a close eye on them as well. When people are this suicidal, don't leave them alone. Keep a close eye. Make sure people around them know that they're in danger. It's always a scary thing when people say, yeah, I was upset, but I'm fine now. Do you believe them? No. Again, you don't believe them without really asking questions, without really, well, what do you feel? You say you're fine right now. Well, tell me what you really are feeling. You were in bad straits just a day or two ago. You were hurting. You were sad. So let's talk about what you're feeling now. And if you're feeling better, what changed? What's helping you feel better? Are there things that have changed that are different? So draw them out. Just don't believe them if they say, I'm fine, it's better now, because they, maybe that's true, maybe it's not true, but they could get drawn into those emotions again. And you want to listen to their reasoning. You want to listen to how they think and what they say and begin to draw them out, even if it's crazy. You want to begin to draw them out to get them talking about what they're thinking. So I gave you an example earlier of a man who convinced himself that his family would be better off if he killed himself, because then they would get his life insurance policy. So this family would have money, his wife and boys would have money. And that was his reasoning. And the more I drew him out and we started looking at his reasoning, I'd say, so tell me, how did you decide that? How did you come to the conclusion that your family's better off without you? What made you think that way? He said, well, I'd lost my job and we don't have any money, and at least that way I could get money. So, okay, so how did you decide that your family needs you for your money, not for you as a person? You know, why is the money the most important thing? And like I said, sometimes as you draw people out and they're thinking, they'll, because they're listening to themselves. You're not just listening to them. They're hearing themselves answer your questions. And sometimes that's helpful. And one of the things another person told me, a woman that was very suicidal, is she was saying what I said earlier. People will be sad for maybe for a year or two, but after that they'll get better and they won't feel sad anymore. And I said, oh, so how did you decide that? Have you ever had anybody in your life that you know commit suicide? Well, yeah. How long ago? Well, years ago, and told me who it was. And I said, so are you all better now? Do you feel better now that it's been several years? And she looked at me and said, no. And I said, so what makes you think they're going to be better after a year if you're not? So you look for ways to gently draw their reasoning out, and then you don't directly confront them. You ask questions. I do almost all of my work like this through questions. I don't make nearly as many statements as I do questions. I used earlier an example of a pastor who made a plan to go kill himself. He made sure his wife and children were safe. He made them believe he would be off praying and spending time with God, and he drove to a spot where he decided he would kill himself. And at the last minute, he decided not to, and it was like the Lord speaking to him. And he came and he left, and he eventually called me, and we started counseling together. And I wanted to know his reasoning. So I said, so you're a pastor. You know what the Bible says. I'm curious, how did you decide it was okay with God that you kill yourself? What helped you realize that? And I don't know how much all of you know the Bible, but part of his logic was, well, he said in the Bible, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh's heart, when it got hardened, God hardened his heart so that he would let the children of Israel leave Egypt and let them go, not fight to keep them. So if God could harden Pharaoh's heart to bring something good, I know God can harden my heart. I believe God hardened my heart, and it's better for my family, just like it was better for Israel when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How does that sound as logic? And I said, so let's walk through this a little bit, because he really, that's kind of where his reasoning was. And he knows the Bible. He's been to Bible school. He knows the truth of the Bible. And I said, so it is true, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? He said, yeah. And I think he hardened my heart too. And I said, okay, is Pharaoh a Christian or a non-Christian? Oh, no, Pharaoh's not a Christian. So God hardened a non-Christian leader's heart, who is a very evil man, so and let Israel out. So if God hardened a non-Christian's heart in the story of Pharaoh, right? He said, yeah. And I said, are you a Christian or a non-Christian? He said, oh, no, I'm a Christian. Of course, he's a pastor. So I said, so you're saying God's treating you as a Christian the same way he treated Pharaoh as a non-Christian, right? And he looks at me and he says, that doesn't sound right, does it? It was like he was beginning to see something that he didn't see before. And I said, why don't we find a biblical example of a Christian where God hardened their heart? Can you think of any good parts of the Bible where God hardens Christians' hearts so that they'll do something wrong? He thinks for a little bit. He goes, no, I can't think of an example. So therefore, you would be the first Christian in history that God hardened their heart, so you would kill yourself so your wife and children would be better off. Is that right? And he did what several of you just did. All of a sudden, he smiled. And he said, that sounds really crazy, doesn't it? But up to that moment, he was believing that. And had I just said, how could you believe that? That's not right. He would have gotten defensive. He would have shut me off. And he wouldn't have revealed his thinking. But by following through questions and listening, he slowly revealed his thinking. Another man said, my family will be better off. I said, great. Let's talk about all the ways your family will be better off. All right? So they'll get some money. So how much money will they get? Once you get a new job, how long will it take you to make that much money? Well, a year or two, and then you would have made that much money. So, and how would they be better off without you around? How would your kids be better off without a dad? How would your wife be better off without a husband she loves? And he said, well, I just thought about it with the money. And I said, okay, so how would they be better off? How is a son better off without a father? Would any of you in this room say that's right? What does a son need? How does a son's life get better? Will you get rid of their dad? Maybe some of the teenagers might think that way sometimes, but it's not true. So find ways when they're reasoning, and especially through asking questions, try to draw them out and let them think about it. And don't be afraid to ask questions that sound kind of scary. Like, tell me, what led you to believe killing yourself was a good idea? Let's talk about how you thought that would be helpful or beneficial to people. And obviously, I've already said, notify key people of the danger. Don't keep it secret. If somebody is in this situation, tell somebody else. But it needs to be somebody of trust or importance in their life. In the state of Colorado, the state passed laws that we counselors have to break confidentiality. If certain things happen in the session, we are obligated by law to tell somebody. And suicide is one of those situations. If somebody wants to kill themselves, even as counselors, the law tells us we have to tell somebody or we're breaking the law. And so we don't have to tell the police necessarily, but we have to tell somebody, who cares, so that people are aware, so that they can know and keep an eye on them and help make sure they're okay. Get help, obviously. Don't try to do this all by yourself. Don't feel like you're the only ones. And I think this is often true of teenagers. If they have a friend who tells them they want to kill themselves, don't tell anybody. It might feel like it's up to them somehow, like they have to keep the secret but figure out how to keep the person from killing themselves. Way too heavy of a burden for anybody. So hopefully kids will tell a parent, a teacher, somebody in authority, and that somebody needs to be told, and you get help that way. I don't know what the laws are here in Ireland, and I don't know what the access to mental health treatment is. But that's part of getting help, getting them in to see a professional, to see a psychiatrist, to see a counselor, to get somebody that they can begin to talk about this with in addition to their friends or their parents, if you can get more. Is that something that's available here in Ireland? Okay. That's great. I know there's a cafe I've heard down on the prom that has some counselors too. But anyway, get some help. Get draw others in to help them. This is life threatening. Yes. Do I have what? Yes, sometimes I do have to phone the police. If we've had some very vivid ones where people have said, if when I leave here, I'm going to kill myself. And so we will call the police, and the police will come, and they will literally, they have to do, we have a law where as counselors, we can write an order that the police take this person to the hospital to be evaluated. It's called an M1, and we have a special form we fill out for that. And sometimes it gets really hard because they fight the police. The police say, okay, you have to go with us to the hospital, and they're yelling, and sometimes it gets very intense. We had one client, a lady from a horrible background, and she's really incredibly strong, and she was threatening, she told the counselor she was going to kill herself when she left the building. And so the police came. She refused to leave with the police. So the police called an ambulance, and the ambulance came and to help restrain her. And this woman was fighting, and there were like four men trying to restrain her. And she was just violently, physically fighting and yelling, and made quite a scene as they carried her out of our office and took her to the hospital. So there are times, yes, we've had to call the police. We try to avoid that if we can. We'd rather a spouse came and drove him to the hospital. We always say you have to go to the hospital first where they can evaluate you. A psychiatrist and a person could evaluate you. Would that happen here in Ireland? Would the police take you to the hospital? Great. I'm glad they're doing. That's wonderful. I'm glad you have that. Yeah. And then what happened? Oh, boy. Well, ideally, somebody goes with them then. You have a loved one, meet them there. Last thing you want for a depressed or suicidal person is sit in a hospital waiting room for hours and be by themselves. We have to call the police if somebody's homicidal as well. If they threaten to kill or hurt somebody else, we also have to call the police. So whether they're going to hurt themselves, as in a suicidal or homicidal, whether they try to kill them or just attack them or whatever, we have to call the police. As counselors, we have to call the police both times, both situations. By the way, pastors do too. Just because you're in America, at least, when you're a pastor of a church, doesn't save you from that. You still have to notify the police if something like that happens. Gee, if somebody has been through trauma, pay special attention. Do you remember what I said last night? Post-traumatic stress disorder, or PTSD? Were you all here last night? Post-traumatic stress disorder, and we just go by PTSD to make it simpler. PTSD is a set of symptoms and emotions and experiences people go through who've been through terrible trauma. These are the hardest stories. They were raped. They were beaten. They were abused. They're refugees that have been thrown away, cast away from their loved ones. These are people who have suffered serious, painful trauma. And it's one of the times where a lot of symptoms of mental illness can come in, not as a result of our own fault, but as a result of the trauma that we experienced. And I find often these are the people that greatest risk for committing suicide. They're often very dangerous. And that's why I have, if a person goes through trauma, pay extra special attention. Be aware. Now, why do you think that is? Why? What is it about this kind of a traumatic experience that would be especially dangerous? Well, often when they're being abused, they're doing two things. Number one, they're blaming themselves. It must be their fault that they're getting hurt. Children do this on almost everything. Children automatically blame themselves. It must be their fault that something bad is happening to them. But adults who go through trauma often can believe that too. Well, if only I were a better person, then this wouldn't have happened. If only I wouldn't have dressed this way, I wouldn't have been raped. If only I would have done what my dad said, he wouldn't have hit me. The kind of thinking that says it's somehow my fault that the trauma happened. Well, if it's my fault that I was traumatized, then can you see how it might make sense that I'm bad and suicide might seem like a reasonable thing to do? The other problem traumatic people experience is they believe what the abusers tell them. So typically, if somebody is abusing somebody, what are the things you imagine the abuser themselves, the violent one, the dangerous one, is actually telling a victim? Do you think they're saying, you know, I'm being really mean to you right now and you don't deserve it? Do you think that's what abusers are telling people? No, they're making it. The abusers are saying, you did this. This is your fault. You want this. You asked for this. You deserve this. The abuser themselves is blaming the victim as well. And so, first of all, you have the victim whose automatic tendency is to blame themselves to begin with. And then you have abusers blaming the victim somehow. This is your fault. That combination make people feel so guilty and so bad. And really the key word I use here with people is defective. Like somehow you're just defective as a person. There's something just bad about you that causes people to do horrible things to you. I've seen this in many clients, many women clients who as girls or children or girls or young women get sexually assaulted or abused. And often there's the belief, well, it's something I did. It's because I smiled. It's because I did something. It's my fault. And as a male counselor working with women who come out of these kind of situations and believe these things about themselves, often that's what they think. I'm like that too, that it's their fault and I'm a man, that somehow they're going to drive me to do something bad with them as well because they blame themselves. The most dangerous clients I have who attempt suicide the most are these people where they're so hopeless about life. They're so convinced trauma is always going to be there because it's their fault, that they give up hope, they feel powerless, and worse than that, they feel defective. There's just something bad about them, like they're just evil, like they're just broken. Now, do you believe that about somebody? I mean, it can't be true, right? Some people have horrible lives and suffer terrible things, but that doesn't make them defective. What it does mean is they're damaged. They have scars. They're wounded. And they need some extra help, but they don't deserve to die, and they're not bad, and they're not defective. If I have a scar from a cut, that doesn't mean I'm defective. My arm is still fine, but it does mean I have a scar. There's residue from it. And we know biblically that when we go through hard things and come out better the other side, that God uses those things over and over again. It's just one more good thing God uses, but it's very painful and difficult. So I've been a counselor about 35 years. I've worked with literally many thousands of people. And so far, the clients that have been the closest to killing themselves that I've worked while I was counseling them are these people. Sure. That's great. That's a great question. So just for the sake of the recording, if nothing else, what's special about people who've suffered so much trauma like this, and how does God use that? First of all, I want to be clear. I don't believe trauma is from God. I don't believe God wants people traumatized at all. So this is because we live in an evil world. This is sin and evil, that the reason this happens, not caused by God. I don't believe that for one minute. But when people have suffered horribly and survived and come out the other side, often God uses them. For instance, the story that is the best example for me is Joseph in the Bible. So think about Joseph. He's a young man. He's out with his brothers. His brothers hate his guts. So what do? First, they throw him in a well. That doesn't sound fun to me. So his brothers are rejecting him. He's tossed in a well. They're figuring out what they want to do. They want to get rid of him, these brothers do, but they don't know how. Along come a caravan of camels and slave traders, and they say, oh, there's an idea. So they sell Joseph to slave traders who take him by camel all the way into Egypt. Now you're a slave. That's part of, I'm sure you've all heard till you're tired of hearing it, about St. Patrick's story coming in and starting Christianity in Ireland. It says he started as a slave coming here. Is that right? I have that story right. Joseph was a slave. He was taken to Egypt. Well, then somehow he starts recovering and building a life as a slave for a rich family. And then the wife accuses him of trying to have sexual relations with her. So now, which wasn't true, he was a good, honorable man, but now he goes to jail. Have any of you seen a jail in Egypt at that time? What jails were like? Holes in the ground, smelly, dark, horrible. He was put in there. Now, we don't know exactly how many years he was in that jail, but it looks to have been at least 8 years, but we don't have an exact number given. Horrible, deplorable situations, and he never did anything wrong, but he suffered in this horrible jail. Then finally, he got let out, and then the good part of the story came. He got blessed, and he was able to help the people. Well, a famous verse at the end of Genesis is Joseph, when he finally meets his brothers, who threw him in the well and then gave him to slave traders to get rid of him to begin with. His brothers came back, and Joseph eventually met them. And do you remember what Joseph said at the end of the book of Genesis? He told the brothers, what you meant for evil, when you did these horrible, evil things to me, what you meant for evil, God meant for good to bring about this present result. What good came from it? Well, God used Joseph to save Israel during years of terrible plague. People who have been through trauma, who suffered horrible things, and come out the other side are able to speak to other people who go through horrible trauma. You know, somebody could sit there and say, okay, Doug, you're a counselor. You don't really know. You know, your father didn't rape you, or you've never been beaten by somebody. How can you really know what it's like? But somebody who has been through it and come out and living a better life can actually say, no, actually, I have. One of the counselors I know in the Denver area, he was in Vietnam at the time the Vietnam War and it collapsed and the communists took over, and he fled by boat on this boat that just floated around. People were dying on the boat. It was just this horrible experience. Ended up washing ashore in the Hong Kong area. And he was saved, but he stayed in refugee camps for many years. And then eventually he ended up coming to the United States, and he became a psychologist. He's a Christian. He married and had kids. His wife had been another refugee from a different part of Vietnam who had also fled by boat. And what was his ministry now in the United States? He was working with Asian people who'd been through horrible refugee and escape kind of things. And he was able to tell them it was horrible, but he could tell them how God sustained them, how they could make it too. So that's part of the hope that people get. You understand. You've been there. You understand. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? I don't believe for 1 minute God wants people hurt like this. So when people get mad at God, God, why did you do this to me? God doesn't do it to anybody. I have a harder time with why God allows it. You know, if I were God, I wouldn't let this happen. I often think I'd be a better God than God is sometimes. It feels that way. You know, like if I saw a child beginning to be hurt by an adult, an evil intent. I'm not talking just life, but where it's really, truly evil and bad. I'd say, no, this isn't going to happen, and zap. I'd zap the adult or I'd protect the child. God doesn't always work that way. And I have a lot of questions for God in heaven one day, and I might ask that one. It's on my list. But how hard it must be. But God loves every child. And Jesus said, anybody who hurts a child, it's better to have a 2,000-pound or, 1,000-pound kilo stone wrapped around your neck and be thrown in the river. It's a horrible thing to hurt children, and you'll pay a terrible price for it. But God doesn't always intervene and stop it. I wish he did, but he doesn't. And you can ask Jason why later. He can tell you that. It's hard. It's hard. But part of what happens is if we trust God through it, we get help, we help each other, we learn and grow, we can turn around and help other people, because there's evil in this world, and a lot of evil happens all around us. And if we can survive our own evil, our own challenges, we can turn around and help other people as well. We're on H. If mental illness is present, get professional help. PTSD like this definitely requires professional help. We talked about bipolar disorder last night, some of the personality disorders. When there are mental illness issues, get professional help as well. Don't try to be all things to all people. Don't think you're the answer or just a small group of you somehow have everything you need. There are things that are just heavy, difficult, and you need specialized training and experience on. Build a support system around them. This means people who love and care, people who they can call when they're really sad or depressed. Who can they call? Or what Lori was saying, they don't return calls or messages. Who could they text? You know, who could they reach out to? As a church community, is it going to be safe? Are you going to welcome people in who are struggling and try to be a safe community for them? If you have a family member who's struggling, can you make it safe enough that they can talk to you or they can call, come to you in a hard time? Or when they're feeling really sad or lonely, can they come cry on your shoulder? And will that be safe and okay? Building a support system around people so they feel less alone, less isolated, have friends to say, let's go do something. I care about you. I want to help you. And part of a good support system is let them share their thoughts and feelings, even if it's not very pleasant, even if it's difficult to hear. One of the things I brought in America nowadays, and I assume here as well, many of the smartphones have apps that you can download on the phone. And these are a number of apps here that are on phones in America that are really helpful for people who are struggling emotionally. And maybe some of these would be helpful to people you know. What they would do is download an app on their own phone and it be able to track where their mood is. Are they depressed? Are they sad? Are they happy? They can actually track your mood and follow it along. And some of these apps are really helpful, and we like to have our clients begin to use them because they learn about themselves. They learn to pay attention to their own emotions. Some of them, they're called mindfulness apps, like Breathe, Calm, and Escapes. An app like that can be really helpful because it's a reminder. Okay, last time you were upset, what did you do that was helpful? Here are some practical suggestions. Call a friend, go for a walk, spend some time praying. Give practical suggestions and ideas of how people can kind of calm down, get the emotion back under control, get stable again. The counselor that gave me this list of apps, a woman counselor in our group who works a lot with adolescents and young adults, she included some apps on for girls and young women to track their periods, because we know from the menstrual cycle in women that in puberty and in young women that mood cycles can greatly impact menstrual cycles can greatly impact mood. And there often can be a time of a woman's period where she's more susceptible to be emotional, to be depressed, or feel out of control. And the beauty of knowing that and tracking that is it can remind you, oh, okay, that's just part of what I go through every month. And so, you know, I don't need to worry about it. It'll be better tomorrow or the next day. So she included a couple of those apps on here as well, if that can be helpful. I'll leave this out front and there'll be copies. Or if you get on your own phone and look at what kind of mood tracking apps you might have on it. And if you're helping somebody, maybe they can get on an app and try it. And in the moment, it can give them some additional suggestions of what might be helpful. Have any questions on this? Like the apps or some of the support system, how to build a support system for people. Remember, with depression, people feel isolated, withdrawn, alone, often pull away. So you're doing things here to try to engage, try to come alongside people. I'm here with you. Prepare for anger and victimization. Often that's, like I've said before, really hard when people are angry and venting and upset. It can be really hard. You feel like you have to survive a storm to help them. And that can be, it can be tough, but you have to remind yourself in your mind, okay, this is not personal. This person is carrying all these emotions inside, and we need them to get them out. But sometimes when they verbalize it, it could be hard to endure. One of the homework assignments I like to give my clients when they're depressed and even suicidal is journaling. What's a journal? Well, a journal is where it could be in a notebook, it could be on the computer, but if it's on the computer, password protect it because you don't want anybody just reading it. But a journal is where you can write out your thoughts and your feelings. It's not a diary where you're writing what you did today. It's where you write about what you think, what you're feeling, what your experiences have been for that day. Even if you do it once a week or whatever. But journaling is a great way to kind of reach inside a person and bring their thoughts and feelings out and put them on paper. And it's kind of like they're talking to their best friend when they write it. It gives an experience of third person. You know, it's not, I'm not just thinking this. Now when I write it out, I begin to hear it and read it and see it like I'm telling somebody, and sometimes I'll hear the crazy things, but it allows me, rather than bottle up all these feelings, it allows me a chance to start pulling them up. And there's a lot of examples in Scripture of this too, where people got alone with God and vented their feelings, and sometimes it was pretty intense and pretty negative. But that helped them get it out, and then they could talk to God more openly about it. So it's the idea of reach inside and pull what's there out, even if it's messy, even if it's difficult, even if it's challenging. And so these tracking, these phone app tracks can help. Talking to friends can help. Journaling is another way that really helps. And I really push my clients that I want them journaling, to be able to understand. When Joyce and I are on trips like this, I journal every day. That's just one of the things I do personally. Not just to remember what we did or who we met or what we did, but also what I thought or felt, impressions. It's just a way to express what I'm thinking or feeling. And I can look back at it later if I want. Do any of you journal? Do any of you do that? Yeah. Is it helpful? I would really encourage you if you tend to feel that way. Plus, you can keep it private. It's not like you don't want anybody to read your journal without your permission, so you can hide it. Even if you're married, don't let your spouse look at it unless you want them to. But as a way to just privately get things out of inside into the open. L, teach people who are suicidal about the real effects of suicide. What are the real effects of suicide? What really happens? Well, people are devastated. All the loved ones are devastated. There's a terrible cost to society. One of the biggest problems with suicide is copycat. What is copycat? Copycat is where somebody commits suicide. Somebody else looks at that with admiration, like it was, well, they had the courage to do it, so I can too, and turn around and try to commit suicide themselves. Every time a person commits suicide, whether they know it or not, they're actually encouraging one or two other people to try to kill themselves. Hollywood discovered this, that when they made movies or TV shows that showed a suicide toward the end of the show, there actually were suicides as a result of people watching that show. It was like they saw, well, that person in the TV show or the movie did it, so I can do it too. And they use it almost like a copycat, an imitation, or a way to build courage. It's not really courage, but to build up the nerve to be able to do it themselves. And so Hollywood had to come grips with the fact that if they wanted to show a suicide, they better show it early on in the story and let the rest of the story show the real effects, how people were devastated, how it was hopeless. I called suicide earlier a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And now not only is the problem still there, but now the ripple effects. There's far greater problems in so many other lives and in so many other ways. And whether you know it or not, you may actually encourage somebody else to kill themselves. Who wants that burden? They think, well, I just don't matter. So if I kill myself, then it'll just be, the world will be a better place. No, it'll be a worse place, and you may be indirectly responsible for somebody else trying to kill themselves too. This is a very serious problem, especially with youth. And nowadays, in our schools in America, when one child either kills himself or tries to kill himself, the school gets flooded with counselors to get all of the students talking, because there's tremendous danger if one person in a school kills himself that others in the school will try. The risk is very, very high. So you try to get counselors in to assess who else in the school, in the student body, might be depressed or suicidal and make sure that they get help, or else they have a very high risk of trying suicide themselves. My wife and I have made multiple trips to the country of Tajikistan. Have any of you been to Tajikistan? It's not a place most people want to go. But anyway, we were given talks on depression and suicide, and a psychiatrist from Tajikistan, she actually was in charge of the medical work in a whole region of Tajikistan. She was attending our workshops and asking questions and all of that. And that was a question she asked me privately. She said, and in Tajikistan, women are the number one people who try suicide, even more than youth in that country, because women's lives are so painful and difficult. But she was brought that up. She said, why is it that in a village, a woman might kill herself, and then all of a sudden we hear another woman killed herself, but that woman isn't family. It's not like a friend of the person who killed herself or a family member. It's like somebody else, maybe in the village or maybe the next village over. She said, why is that? She was puzzled trying to understand it. But it happened so much, she knew it happened. So she and I had to talk about copycat, how when somebody kills himself, it creates often a desire for somebody else. And they don't have to be family. Maybe they read about it in the newspaper, hear about it in school. Maybe it's not even somebody they know. But how copycat suicide is a very dangerous, high risk, very real thing. There are a lot of biblical issues around suicide, and of course there's a lot of room to study scripture on this, where you see depression, you see suicidal type thinking. The verses that are most difficult here, in my view, are 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In both places, Paul talks about how our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we need to take care of our body because the Holy Spirit lives in our body, so it's like a temple, a church. He lives in our body, so our bodies are a temple. And in one of those passages, 1 Corinthians 3 passage, Paul even says, if anybody destroys the body, God will destroy them. Now think about what that's saying. If our body is a temple, if we destroy our body, if we kill ourselves, now this is not our body dying a natural death in some way or an accidental death. This is where we choose to destroy our body. It says God will destroy us. And this is where some people have interpreted that if a Christian commits suicide, they'll go to hell. I don't believe what that means that. Jason could correct me later if you'd like, or talk about it with all of you. But what it does mean is it's a serious warning. God gave us our bodies. He gave us our life. The Bible says God has our days numbered. He knows how long he wants each of us to live. And he wants us to live our lives and not take it on ourselves to end our life, to kill our body, because that's God's job. God gives life. God takes life away. Only he has that right. And so, I don't know, are you okay with what I'm saying? And so scripturally, there's serious warning here. Suicide is never from God. It's never right. It's not what God wants. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Some temples look better than others, right? But it's still where the Holy Spirit lives. It's in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us and works through us. But there are biblical issues there that sometimes need to be considered. Most of the biblical issues are about believing God doesn't love you, doesn't care. Why wouldn't God stop these bad things from happening? He must not love me. If God really loved me, he wouldn't have let these terrible things happen, but he did, so he must not love me. Those are the kind of struggles that are much more common. And again, it's on my list of questions for God someday. Why did you allow certain things to happen? Why didn't you just stop it? But God does have the advantage of thinking perfectly, completely, and eternally. He can see everything forever, and we can't. So I often think of that way. You know, when I'm, as a dad, we have three daughters. They're all grown and on their own, but as a dad raising our kids, and the kids would come up and ask for something, and I would say no or not allow it. And they may think at the time, why? That makes no sense, Dad. What? Don't do that. Lori was talking about social media and parents keeping a track on that with their kids. Why? Well, parents do know a lot more than kids do. Well, imagine how much more God knows than any of us know ever. And so I don't get it. I don't always understand how God works, but I can trust him and I can love him and I can have faith in him. But those are more the biblical issues that we'll often deal with as well. Watch for relapse. If somebody's been suicidal and they come out and they're doing better, pay attention. When people have crossed that line and gotten that close to killing themselves, they're not more susceptible statistically, but once you cross a boundary and a line, it does become a little easier to cross that boundary again. If I thought of killing myself once 5 years ago, it might be easier next time I get really depressed to think that way again, where if I never thought that way in the first place, I'm less likely to cross that line. So when somebody has something in their background like this, you always want to find out, and you want to keep an eye on it. That's a standard counseling question that we'll ask, usually the first session. Have you ever tried to hurt yourself? Even when we're meeting new people, and that's not at all what the topic is. Maybe they're talking about their marriage or anxiety, or it could be any number of things. But we're going to ask them, because if they've tried suicide in the past, then it is something you need to be aware of, because they did cross that line. They might have a weakness, a susceptibility to cross that line again. So be aware of relapse. And we've talked about this next point several times. If all of a sudden they seem happy, if all of a sudden, wow, it's just like they're a new person, be very, very concerned. Remember, coming out of depression, where they're feeling better and better is the highest risk for that, where people might try to kill themselves. Now they have energy. Now they have the ability to implement their plan. So if all of a sudden they seem really happy, be very careful. I mean, I hope they really are happy, but don't assume they are. Ask questions. Get to know them. Probe. Be careful. And so when we talk about encouraging self-care, you remember the big five from last night? Those are all part of self-care. Being around people you care about, doing some of the apps on the phone you can do, calling a friend, doing the things that improve life. If you lost a job, finally getting to where you start looking for new work. If you had a breakup with a boyfriend or girlfriend, or a fight with your spouse, or whatever it might be, part of self-care is make it through a hard time so that you can get stable and get back on your feet and start living in a healthy way again. Yeah, I call it, that's my word, I don't know it's written anywhere, the big five, the five natural things that you can do, and they'll be in our test in a little bit when we go through the answers, the five natural things you can do that help raise serotonin in your body and helps you lift up out of depression and feel more stable are, what's the first one? Huh? Sleep. How much?
7 to 9 hours.
Less or more isn't as good as 7 to 9. What's another one?
Good food.
30 minutes at, 3 times a week at least of good, vigorous exercise. It needs to be pretty assertive exercise. 3 times a week minimum. Could be 4 or 5, especially if you're depressed. What else?
Nutrition.
Eat healthy. Make sure and be careful of sugars and caffeines. If you're depressed, especially, don't drink alcohol when you're depressed. Eat healthy. What's the next one? Sunlight. Everybody's favorite thing in Ireland. And that's why Russ and Denise brought the light, too. Remember the SAD. You remember what SAD stood for? Seasonal affective disorder. You were listening. Good job. And that's short for seasonal affective disorder. And that's a depression that comes from a lack of enough stimulation of sunlight or light. And the serotonin drops, so you get that sunlight or light, and it goes up. And it comes through your eyes. It doesn't come through your skin. And wearing polarizing sunglasses will block those. So you want to make sure you're getting some through your eyes. And what's the fifth one?
Stress.
And stress is inversely correlated. When stress goes up, serotonin goes down, and you get depressed. Stress goes down, serotonin goes up, and you feel better. So helping people manage stress level has a direct effect, a direct inverse effect. So when they handle stress better, their serotonin will get better. When they're feeling overwhelmed and stressed out, they're depleting on their serotonin. So those I call the big five. Those are the five most important things you can do, anybody can do, that will help make their body come out of the depressive state and feel better physically. So you all did good. You all passed. Good job. Use medication if need be. There's a number of times where medications are very, very helpful, and we you have to see a psychiatrist for that here. But if you know somebody who struggles with depression and they can't just seem to get out of it, or it's heavier, boy, get them into counseling and get them to see a psychiatrist. And you remember the name of the medications that are used for depression? SSRI, yeah. Selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors. And what they do is they slow the pump down on the nerve cells so serotonin level increases in the synapse. And that's what those antidepressants do. So people need to be on medications. Now, if they have a bipolar disorder, they cannot be on SSRIs. The same medication that helps with depression is terrible if they're bipolar. And this is why you have to see a psychiatrist, and some of our medical students back there could talk about that. That you have to be able to tell the difference between just unipolar depression and bipolar, because you have to get the right medication. If you're bipolar and you're depressed and people give you this SSRI, this kind of medication that helps with depression, it'll push mania and the person will become dangerous and manic. And it's very, very scary and very, very high risk for suicide when the diagnosis isn't made correctly. But so medication is part of it. Somebody asked me last night about borderline personality disorder. There's mental illnesses that are personality disorders, and unfortunately, medication doesn't fix the personality disorder. So they need a combination of medication if they're depressed or anxious or going through things like that, but they're absolutely going to need counseling to try to help them overcome some of the problems with not just borderline personality disorder, but some of the other more serious disorders. If somebody's suicidal, be really careful not to shame them or guilt them. What's wrong with you? How could you be like that? You know, shame on you. Don't embarrass them. Don't make them feel guilty. You got to create a safe environment. The Bible's best example of this, I think, is the book of Job. Job goes through horrible things, and he has three friends. And what do the friends basically tell him? They say, well, it must be your fault. I mean, God wouldn't let all these horrible things to happen unless you were doing something wrong. What are you doing wrong? And got to love God and straighten it out more, and then somehow God would help you. And at the end of the story, God condemns those three friends for what they told Job, and they have to get Job's forgiveness. Job has to offer a sacrifice for them. God won't even let them offer their own sacrifice for themselves. Why? Because the things they told Job were wrong and mean, and saying basically, if you weren't like that, then these bad things wouldn't have happened to you. No, that's not true. So don't shame them. Don't guilt them. Make it safe. Let them talk and feel protected, and then begin to see a new future for themselves. And this is going to happen very gradually. You can't just tell them, oh, snap out of it, it'll be better tomorrow. Or, oh, you'll find a new boyfriend and it'll be great. Be careful not to make promises unless you can keep them. So if you tell somebody, oh, you'll get a great new job and you'll love it, can you guarantee that? Well, if you're an employer and you have a good job and you want to employ somebody, maybe you can, but otherwise you can't. So don't make false promises, but let them know, yeah, well, I'll help you. We'll help you find a new job. Let's pray about it together. Let's seek help. We can help you get out of this, and you can build a new life. Give them hope. Give them an opportunity, and support them as they step out and try some new things. Churches sometimes struggle with some of these things. These are messy times. These are hurting people, difficult things they're going through. So as a church, part of what we have to do as Christians and as a church community is don't deny the reality. Suicide and depression are very serious problems that are all around us. And we have to try to make our church bodies safe enough and welcoming enough that we not only welcome the nice people who are doing well, but we welcome the hurting in. And when churches form cliques, when churches are not welcoming to new people, when they avoid certain people because of certain struggles, we limit what we're able to do. We as Christians are really God's hands and feet to the world around us. He uses us. And sometimes I wonder, what was he thinking when he does that? But he does. He uses us to help people around us. and in the church body, work to create a loving, guilt-free kind of environment. Learn how, like the training we've been doing today and last night and today, learn how to respond. What are right ways to handle it? What are ways to be helpful and come alongside people? And be committed to prayer, obviously. It's only with the Lord's help that people can really get to where God wants them to be. One of the beliefs people sometimes have is you can't change, you can't help yourself. Once you're depressed, you'll always be depressed, or somehow you can't change it or make yourself better or be healthier. And that's just simply not true. The reality is we can change. As a counselor, when people tell me that, well, I don't believe people can really change, I'll say, well, then I better quit as a counselor. Every pastor better quit. If people can't change, then what's the point of trying to help people? If people can't change, why try to be a good parent and raise your kids well? I mean, it's not like that. People can change and do change every day. And as a counselor, when I hear hard stories all day long, that's one thing that I love, is I get to watch people change and get better and healthier and grow. And it's very gratifying to see. And support, as a church, support safety plans. When people are hurting around you, be a part of the solution. Support healthy people, healthy action. The Big Five, help encourage people to build the lifestyle with the Big Five in their life, and to be a part of the community around them. So we're going to take a couple-minute break or five-minute break, and then we'll go back through the tests. So dig out the tests, or if you forgot it, we should have more on the table for you. And we're going to go through and answer the tests, just like you answered the Big Five, just like that. You all were star students. I think you'll see the test is easier today than it was last night. But we're going to go through the test and see what other questions you might have, either for Lori or myself. And then we're going to let you go. So let's take 5 minutes. Well, let's go ahead and finish with the test. Okay, do you all have a copy of your test? All right, we're going to see if I've been a good teacher and if you've been a good student. So we're going to go through our test here. And we'll just start at the beginning, and you shout out the numbers or whatever questions. So, the number one reason why people get suicidal is what?
Depression.
Very good. C. Number two, in addition, what, besides depression, what are other key indicators of suicidality? B, very good. Boy, what a bunch of star students you are. Notice it's not D, attention getting behavior. It's not something people are doing to try to get attention. No, you have to, it's the emotion of hopelessness and helplessness. Number three, what is your first priority as a counselor? If somebody, you may not be a psychologist, but as a counselor, is what? A, assess if they're suicidal. Find out. Ask questions. Have they actually thought about hurting themselves at some point? Ask the direct question. Number four, when assessing for suicidal feelings, the first step is what? Very good. D, ask directly if they've recently thought about hurting themselves. Notice the word recently there. Pay attention, recently. Now, if they say, well, not recent, but 5 years ago, you're a little safer. There's probably not as much immediate risk. But if it's recent, if it's fairly recent time, you have to be a lot more careful. Number five, when you encounter a person who is suicidal, you must immediately what? A and C, right. Find out if they have an achievable plan. So the right answer there is D. find out if they have an achievable plan, and then find out if they are saying goodbyes, kind of trying to get things ready. Remember the preparing, saying goodbyes, getting things ready. Sometimes that may include things like giving things of value to somebody else, something like that. Well, I know you really like this jacket, so here I want you to have this jacket. I hope, especially if somebody's been depressed, I hope you're saying, now, why would they be giving me the jacket right now? Because sometimes that's how people prepare to kill themselves, is try to do things like that. Number six, what do you need to do if you find out they have a plan? D, make sure they have support people. Remember, that first 48 hours, 24 to 48, is critical. So really surround them. Get support. Get encouragement. You may need to, if you stay with them, don't try to talk them out of it. The idea is to support them through it. Because if you try to talk them out of it, they'll just shut you off. They just won't care. You can take them to a hospital or call the police if it's a very dangerous threat. But usually, initially, at least you want to stay with them. That's the most first immediate step. And then call the police if you need to. Number seven, what are the best things you could do to help people work on the problems causing them to be suicidal? Both A and C. Help with counseling them in areas of their life and encourage them to bring in supportive people. Now, counseling people does not mean you give them advice. Or here's what I tell you you should do. Counseling them is drawing them out, letting them come alongside and express and process what they're feeling. Number eight, the number one leading illness in the world is what? Depression. D. Number nine, worldwide, what is the average rate of suicides? Yeah, C, 16 suicides per 100,000 people. Well, you think Galway is about 100,000, right? So 16 would be per year would be about what you would expect in this area. That's terrible if you think about it. That's a lot of people. According to world statistics, males commit suicide more often than females by what ratio? 4 to 1. B is the right answer. Worldwide, what group is at the highest risk of suicide right now? Youth, B. Suicide rates around the world have what? It would be D, increased by 60%. I probably didn't mention this one. Sorry about that. 60%, think about that, a dramatic increase. Certainly not a decrease. Things aren't getting better. They're getting worse when it comes to suicide. And a dramatic increase. Around the world, the average rate of completed suicides to attempted suicides is what? C, between every 10 and 20 attempts. Some statistics will put it as high as 1 every 25 attempts. What does that mean? That means there's a lot of people attempting suicide, even more than those who actually commit suicide. Number 14, what's the answer there? D. The answer is D. Both B, notify a loved one, notify somebody, tell somebody, and C, take away the plan, take away the means. Whatever they were thinking of doing, try to disable it as any way you can. Is this easier now than it was last night? Good. 15. What are some facts you need to know about depression? A, Very good. It has a chemical component, serotonin. Remember, it isn't just an emotion. It isn't just a feeling. It has a physical part to it. During which part of 16, during which part of the cycle of depression is a person most at risk for attempting suicide? D. As they begin to come out of the depression, they have more energy, they're at greater risk. In order to help a depressed person's brain chemistry, meaning the serotonin, what are some things you can do? The answer would be D, all of the above. Be a good listener. Don't tell them what to do. Don't do the wrong things. Emphasize the self-care steps, ways to help themselves, the big five, things like that. C, encourage people around them to rally around. Build a support system around them to help them. Number 18. What would the answer be there? C. About 25%, about one-fourth of all depressed people actually can have a biological or genetic area of struggle with serotonin. So that makes the physical things even more important. 19. What are some self-care things to help bring chemistry? Yeah, all of the above. So the right answer would be D there. Sleep 7 or 8 hours there, 7 to 9, good nutrition and exercise. What are the other two that aren't added there? Sunlight and stress, yep. Boy, you're good students. Good job. This front row, they're shining here. Yeah. Well, that wasn't so good. Okay, Mom, you get to retaliate. What do you want to do, Mom? You get to retaliate. Later. Number 20, why is it important to be a good, active listener? B, very good. It shows the person they have value. You care about them. They're important enough that you're actually going to take time and really try to listen and understand. 21, studies show that increasing hope is a good way to lessen depression. What are some ideas to increase hope? Yeah, D, help them figure out how to build a better life for themselves, making them laugh, making a promise it'll get better. Unless you can actually fulfill that promise, it's not a good promise to make. You're doing great. 22, treating suicidal people can be challenging because why? C, very good. It can be messy. It's hard because sometimes there's abuse, injustice, unfairness. Sometimes there are complicating reasons for their suicidal thinking. And if they begin to, for instance, if they begin to tell you, my father is beating me, it's messy, right? Nobody wants to hear that. But can you really hear that and then go home and say, go in peace? It forces you to do something. And that's why sometimes working with suicidal people can get messy and hard, because sometimes you actually have to take action. You have to do things, follow up. What's the answer to 23? It would be D, all of the above. People gain more hope if they feel like they matter as a human being, as they feel like they have hope that they can make changes in their life. And rather than be a victim blaming everybody and seeing everybody else or everything else as to blame, they're more proactive. They take more responsibility. I have a responsibility to make my life better and take steps and actions to make life better. Number 24, what are helpful ways to build a caring community around a suicidal person? See. Yeah, don't sit there and tell them your own stories about you, how you've been hurt. That won't help. Don't take sides. Oh, yeah, you're right. Boy, your parent, they're so mean and terrible. That's not going to help. So encourage them to reach out to people around them that are loving and caring and healthy. Are not going to give them, you know, sympathy in a bad way, but are going to encourage them in a healthy way. 25, what can be helpful for people who are suicidal? Yeah, the answer there is D, both A and C. A, set realistic life goals. What would they like their life to be like? What is a dream or an idea or what they would like? And then they have to learn to forgive people who've hurt them. If you carry hurt around with you inside, you're going to stay stuck. You're going to stay depressed. There has to be a willingness to move past hurt, to forgive, and to build a new life. 26. Often once you help a person survive a period of suicidal feelings, they what? Yeah, the answer would be B. At least for a while, they're actually going to be, because they cross that line, they could be even more at risk to become suicidal again unless they continue to build in a positive way. 27, often depressed and suicidal people tend to live like victims, again, feeling sorry for themselves, blaming everybody else for their problems. This includes what? It would be D, all of the above. Feeling powerless, like they can't do anything to make their lives better, believing others are making their lives miserable and somehow have control over them, and trying hard to please other people. So maybe they'll be happy. If I can only make people around me happy, maybe I'll feel happy, that kind of thing. 28, what are some reasons for young people now being high risk of suicide? Yeah, the answer there is A, feeling trapped and hopeless about their future. Yeah. They're all part of the factor, not getting attention, that wouldn't be suicidal, but sometimes the biology of puberty we've already talked about. 29, why are people more at risk if they or their parents have a low level of education? The answer there is D, all of the above. If you have less education, you may not get as many opportunities in life to build a better life. They may not have learned to problem solve. They may have not been taught to think constructively and creatively and critically, to think through things. And because life can seem so simple, if I'm going to become a farmer like my dad and I don't like farming, it can be hard to imagine some other kind of life. I can feel trapped. So in reality, often, if people have a little more education, they have more, generally, not always true, but typically they have more opportunities to figure out what they want to do with their lives and do it. And if parents have a lower level of education, often children do too. Number 30, what would you say the answer there is? Do you know what I mean by worldview? How they view the world and its impact? The answer there would be A. If a person has a healthy worldview, a more constructive or positive one, they're going to have more of an ability to understand things. Like we were talking about God and why does God allow suffering? The more you have a worldview that allows for stories like Joseph and that people can go through terrible things but come out stronger in the end and actually help others who also go through terrible things, that would be an example of a worldview. At least give some hope. What do you think of B? It reminds people it's important to endure, suffer quietly and without complaining. You like that one? That's a terrible one, isn't it? Again, we're talking about how people holding feelings in is a big part of why they can end up suicidal. 31. What the answer there? D, very good. Serotonin is, I call it a chemical motorboat, is a neurotransmitter that directly relates to depression. 32, if because of genetics or biology a person has low serotonin levels, it's important to do what? C. This would be a case where medications would be very, very helpful and be really good at self-care. Just develop that discipline. Remember the story I told you of our daughter last night, and she's developed. She hasn't been needed to be on medication, but she developed really good self-care. And the big five, she's really good at, and she's just built her lifestyle around that. 33, when a person commits suicide, the impact it tends to have on others around them is what? D, both B and C. B, grieving, and people around them are grieving and feeling not just grief and loss, but guilty. Why didn't I stop them? How come I didn't see this? Why, I should have done something more to stop them from doing this. And the copycat effect. It can cause people around them to want to kill themselves as well. 34, what's the answer? B. The suicide rate in Ireland is higher than the international average. National, yeah. It was an international study, but they compared 37 developed nations, and Ireland was number 34 out of 37, meaning Ireland had the 34th highest rate of suicide. Yes, ma'am. I don't remember. Leave it to Lori to cause trouble like that. Anyway, of 37 modern developed countries, Ireland was 34th high. In other words, the bigger the number, the more suicides. So it's very...
So does it mean it's in the top four countries of 37?
Yes, top three, actually. Well, 37, 36, 35, 34, yeah. Fourth worst in the 37 countries of the first world, basically, the more modern countries. 35, what's the answer? A. Very good. This front row, they're shining here. They're doing a great job. In Ireland, a contributing factor of suicide rate amongst youth in Ireland appears to be relative poverty level. What percent of children in Ireland right now appear to be living at a poverty level? C, 18%. Think about that. That's one out of every five children in Ireland are currently believed to be living at a poverty level. 37, what percent of children in Ireland are considered to be living in relative poverty? D, another 18%. So add those two up, and we're talking 36% of youth in Ireland are living close to poverty or in poverty. So you have a lot of youth growing up in this country in a lot of really financially stressed homes. 38, true or false? False. There is a significant increase, not only in depression and suicide amongst Irish youth, but also reported mental health concerns. One study showed that mental health concerns amongst youth in Ireland went up 25% in 1 year. So we're talking there's a lot of significant mental illness things going on, probably in part driven by poverty, of course, driven in part by culture, some of the changes in society and culture, that sort of thing. Anybody have any questions on the test and the answers? I hope it was easier today than it was last night. Or I consider that my failure. Well, so what I'd like to do is let's take a few minutes and see if any more questions for me or if any of you have questions for Lori. She comes up because she knows all the answers. So whichever you would like. Anyway, are there any last questions? Otherwise, we'll be ready to wrap up and turn it over to Russ. So any other more questions anybody might have? I hope we're all a little more equipped than we were yesterday to be able to come alongside and help people.
Have you ever actually watched someone's life not grow?
What?
Have you ever watched someone's life not grow?
Yeah, have I ever watched someone's life not grow, not get better? Is that what you mean?
Yeah, after they talk to
you. Yes, unfortunately, there are people that won't grow, won't keep trying, they give up. They just stop. And, of course, people like that are very much at risk for suicide, for depression, for self-defeating, self-destructive behaviors because they give up. So even if they don't try to kill themselves, they can get involved in drugs or alcohol or risky behavior or some of those things. So yes, and think about it. Do you ever want to not grow? Do you ever go through periods in your life where you're just tired of growing? You want to just stop? And it's understandable when other people feel that way sometimes, but hopefully we're creating an environment for people to say, you know, it's okay to keep growing. And if you're enjoying your life, enjoy your life. But life keeps bringing more. I'm 65 years old now, and I certainly haven't stopped learning yet. Some ways I don't grow anymore, in other ways I do, but I know that there's a lot to learn. At 65, I'm much dumber and I know much less than I used to. You know, when you're younger, you know everything, and as you get older, you seem to know less and less. So sometimes I'll tell my clients that, too bad you got an old counselor. You should have had me when I was 40 because I was a lot smarter. I knew a lot more. And now at 65, I'm a lot dumber. But it's because I made a lot of mistakes and I've learned from those mistakes. I used to think I knew, but I really didn't. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, dopamine, yeah, the med students know more about that. Dopamine is, there are three neurotransmitters that impact mental health. Serotonin, the one we've been talking about because it impacts depression. Dopamine and norepinephrine. Those are three different types of neurotransmitters. Again, I like to call them chemical motorboats running across the synapses. Dopamine is activated. Bipolar disorders will often struggle more with dopamine. Dopamine is an activator. It gets people up and moving. It kind of energizes them. But if it goes too high, it can cause mania. It can drive more of a manic. So sometimes when you treat depression with serotonin, but the dopamine drops, they may feel a little less depressed, but they still don't have much energy. They can still be a little lethargic. And so dopamine going up will help give them more energy. So part of the idea of doing certain drugs is people may whose dopamine goes down, they feel more lethargic, they may be tempted to get on a drug that's an upper to give them more energy. There are two antidepressant medications that can be used with people that are SSRIs. Like I said, they raise the serotonin, but they also raise dopamine. And those medications are used for clients who struggle with depression, but also just have a general lower level of energy and drive. And so they'll try to treat both the depression, the serotonin, and the energy with the dopamine by raising them both. When you exercise, dopamine goes up too, but it doesn't go up as much and it drops a little quicker. Serotonin goes up and stays up longer. And norepinephrine is a quick jump. It's like a big hit. So like when you go exercise hard and you work out and you feel that like adrenaline rush afterwards, that's norepinephrine. But it goes down very quickly. It's kind of like a spike up and then it drops quickly. So anyway. Now the medical students back there, you want to straighten any of that out? All right. Well, thank you all. If you have any other questions, oh, yes. Oh, okay. Yeah, so the question is about assisted suicide, and more countries and places are making that legal. And usually when it's considered legal, it's when they have a very serious terminal medical disease. And then I still don't, from a Christian standpoint, it's still taking a life in your own hands, so I'm still not okay with it. But the question was, what about depression? Would a depressed person be considered qualify for assisted suicide, meaning a doctor is going to help them kill themselves in a medically supervised way? And the answer is absolutely not. In our country, at least, if somebody wants to consider assisted suicide, they have to have a full psychological and psychiatric evaluation. And if they're depressed, they would be disqualified from it. I don't know about what the laws in Ireland are. Do you know? Yeah. Right. Yeah, I don't do these type of evaluations. Nobody in my group does, because as Christian counselors, we don't believe in it. We believe it's really God's job. But medical ethics have really created problems. We can keep people alive so long where they used to die so much sooner. They can outlive for so many years, even in when they have tremendous physical pain, for instance, that it can become a really serious ethical dilemma. And I don't pretend to be any expert here. Like I say, our group, we don't do these kind of evaluations because we don't believe in it. But we do have people that in the Denver area, Denver, Colorado area, that do that. And if a person's depressed or a mental illness, they won't allow them to do assisted living. They actually have to go through a full psychological and psychiatric evaluation, and the psychiatrist and psychologist have to sign off that this person is in their clear mental state, which seems crazy to me. I don't even, like I say, it's not what I believe, but you have to be in their clear mental state before the doctor could get approval to assist a person. It's a very tough subject. That's not youth-oriented, like that's usually elderly and terminally ill that we're talking about. Well, thank you for your patience. You endured many hours, and we appreciate it. Come to see Lori or myself if you would like, and Russ, it's over to you.
Thank you very much, Doug and Lori. Thank you both for coming over and taking time out of your lives to come and educate us. If you've got questions, like Doug said, please, you know, talk to him, talk to Lori after. Doug is also, or Doug and Joyce are also going to be here until Wednesday in the afternoon, or I guess Wednesday evening. So if you have further questions or you'd like to meet with Doug one-on-one to address something that may have come up during the training, that is something that's available. So you can, I guess you could contact me, Jason, Mandy, Denise, and we can help make an arrangement. The other thing that I would want to mention is while Doug is here in town, he will be doing a we'll be having a marriage seminar on Monday in the evening at 7 at what was the location? At Covenant Christian Fellowship. Sorry, a little brain fart there. That'll be at 7 o'clock. So, this is oriented towards people that are married. You're welcome to come to that. And yeah, so I'm going to go ahead and pray to close us, and then we'll be dismissed. God, I want to thank you for today and yesterday evening and the information that you've made available to us through Doug and through Lori. God, I ask that you would help us to process through what we've heard the last 2 days, that you would help us to understand, that you would use us, Lord, use this information to help us if anyone here struggles in this area, or if any of us know someone or encounter someone in our day-to-day lives that struggles with depression and suicide or suicidal tendencies. God, that you would use this information that we have to be able to help the people around us, our friends and family, in the way that we would best be able to. God, I thank you that that we're able to have this knowledge, and for people, the people in our lives that struggle with this, or the people here in this room. God, I ask that you would work in their hearts, and that you would help them to understand that that it's okay to struggle, and that they would seek help rather than trying to go alone. That they would reach out to someone around them for help. God, thank you for this training and the way that we'll be able to use it in our lives. Help us to be lights to those around us, the people at our school, at our work, in our neighborhood. Help us to glorify you, draw us closer to you so that we can know you more. Amen.